For those who may not know me, my name is Ben, and I serve as one of the pastors here at North Langley Community Church. It's my privilege to work with a range of different ministries in our church. I work with the young adults. I also get to work with care ministries and also with our seniors. So lots of diversity there, and I enjoy every one of those different things. I've been in this role for 7 years now at the church, and one of the things that our church does, and we're very grateful for this as pastors, is that after 7 years, we get a sabbatical. And so I'm really thankful to the elders and to you as a church family for your generosity in giving me and my wife and our kids a sabbatical here after 7 years. So my wife Lillian and our three girls are going to be taking some time to be with her side of the family in Ontario, and then we're going to be back here in Langley for the remainder of our time. Going to be doing some intentional reading and learning, as well as spending time with family, and hopefully some hiking as well, and enjoying BC here in the summer. So I look forward to connecting with all of you again when I'm back in August. And thank you again just for the gift of the sabbatical break. Just in light of thinking about hiking here in the summer, I got a prayer request this morning from someone who attends our church here, Liz and Dirk Buckner. And their son, Jonathan, is a friend of mine, a young adult that I've known for a number of years now. He's really into mountaineering. And so he and two buddies summited a mountain yesterday and haven't been heard from since. So there are search and rescue teams, I don't know which teams exactly, but search and rescue teams looking for them in the BC backcountry. And I would love it if we as a church family could pray for them. The Buckners gave me permission to share that with you. Please don't try to reach out and bug them too much because they don't have answers yet either. They're just waiting to hear from search and rescue. But I told them that we would pray for this as a church family. So if you feel comfortable with the person sitting next to you, just pray together with them for Jonathan and his two buddies on the mountain, thinking of the songs that we were just singing based on the Psalms, right? God has placed us on the summits. We're climbing these mountains, and yet there's also the valleys and the depths of fear and uncertainty. So pray for Jonathan's safety as he comes back down. Pray for protection over them wherever they are right now. And just pray for peace, both for them and for their families as well. So would you just take just a moment to pray with the person next to you, and I'll close us in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you hear our prayers, you hear the cries of our hearts. I thank you that you are with Jonathan and his friends right now, wherever they are on the mountain. Lord, I pray specifically for their protection. I ask that you'd bring them safely back down and restore them to their families, Lord, in good health, and fill their families, their parents, Liz and Dirk, with just an incredible peace, trusting in you. You are the God who is with us in every season, in the mountains and in the valleys, and we put our hope in you. Amen. Well, as we begin our message this morning, I want you to picture a tree, a strong, flourishing, healthy tree. It has this strong trunk that is stretching up to the sky. It's got large branches and green leaves that create a canopy of shade and nesting spots for birds. And then imagine, you can't see them, but imagine the roots growing just deep down into the soil. And it's this vast, intricate network of roots that's really as big as the tree above the soil. And it's drawing up water and nutrients and minerals. Here in BC, you might be picturing a Western red cedar, right? Those majestic trees that are significant to many of the coastal First Nations peoples and just incredibly beautiful trees. Maybe you're picturing a tall cottonwood tree along the Fraser River. You like to go for a walk along the Fort de Fort. Maybe your image is just of colorful maple trees in the fall. We don't have a ton of those here in BC, but we like to picture them. Or maybe you are picturing one of those classic acacia trees from the plains of Africa, that image of the Serengeti Plains and the Lion King. Did you know that the Bible compares you to a tree? Yes, that's right. You, friends, are like a tree. Psalm 1 says that those who trust in God and walk in his ways are like a strong, flourishing tree. keep that mental image of a tree in mind as we go through our message on Psalm 1 today. We're kicking off a new series today on the Psalms. It's called Seasons of the Soul. I'm excited to be launching this new series as we dive into this large book that is right in the middle of our Bibles, right? If you just crack your Bible open, chances are you will land somewhere in the book of Psalms. So here's where we're headed today. Two things. First, I want to talk a little bit about the book of Psalms in general. What is a psalm? How do we understand Hebrew poetry? And what do psalms tell us about God and how we relate to God? And then we're going to look more closely, specifically, at Psalm 1. And Psalm 1 teaches us about the way of wisdom, walking in step with God. Let's pray again as we begin here. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the opportunity to hear from your word this morning. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit is speaking to us through these ancient words. May the entrance of your words this morning bring light. And God, I pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight, my Lord, my rock, and my Redeemer. Amen. Okay, first, big picture. We're going to go start big picture, and then we're going to bring it down specifically and narrow it to Psalm 1. What kind of literature are we dealing with in the Psalms? Well, the Psalms have been called the prayer book of the Bible. For thousands of years, people of God have been reading, praying, and singing these prayers. And when we today read the Psalms, we're stepping into a very long tradition. These prayers and songs were treasured by the people of God and the people of Israel and used in their worship over centuries. Eventually, they were collected into this group of 150 Psalms that we have now. And the Christian church as well, right, since its earliest days has also embraced these Psalms. They're in Scripture, they're used in corporate worship, and of course, for many of us, in private devotion as well. The Hebrew title for this book is The Book of Praises. And that theme of praise to God is certainly one of the dominant themes. Those are some of the songs we were singing even this morning as we started off. Praise to God. The word psalm itself is derived from a Greek word, meaning a song accompanied by a stringed instrument. Because many of these prayers were originally, even back then, set to music. That's a tradition that we continue today, right? We sing these contemporary worship songs based on ancient prayers. Now, of course, we have electric guitars instead of harps, but still a stringed instrument for the Psalms. So just an aside here, the tradition that I grew up in the church had two hymnals. We didn't have lyrics up front here. There was a red one called Hymns for the Family of God, and a gray one, which was known as the Psalter Hymnal, which contained, you can guess it, all kinds of songs based on the Psalms. Really cool. So these Psalms are a book of prayers and praises to God. But of course, if you have spent any time reading them, you will know right away that it's not all joyful praise. The Psalms are full of cries of anguish, of lament, of cries for vengeance from God, calls for justice, and these deep cries from the depths of depression. The Psalms, they cover this whole range and complexity of human thought and human emotions. It's why we're calling our series Seasons of the Soul. As we go through the Psalms, we discover that every human emotion, every season of our soul is reflected here in these ancient words. From joy and praise to despair, anger, even jealousy, the Psalms speak to our condition, to what we're walking through today. I think it's one of the key reasons for the enduring appeal of the Psalms, right? It's why we keep reading them and singing them today. They speak from the heart to the heart, and we find ourselves in them. So these ancient words, right, are human words to God. As we pray and sing them, they become our words to God also. They start to become our prayers. And yet, as Scripture, these Psalms are also God's word revealed to us. They're breathed by God's Spirit. They're divine words to us human beings. Do you see the kind of interplay, almost the tension there? Human and divine words coming together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his short book on the Psalms, he makes an analogy to the way children learn to speak. He says, a child learns to speak from their parents, right? They learn by mimicking the sounds and then the words that their mother and their father are speaking. My daughter Poppy is 18 months old now, and she is exactly at that stage of mimicking words and sounds. Her three favorite words right now, by the way, are mama, papa, and ball, in that order. Well, in the same way, right, our God, our Heavenly Father, he speaks to us in the Psalms. He's revealing his heart, his love to us in them. He's giving us words to say. And then as we turn around and respond with the same words, we share our heart with him, with the words that he's given us. Well, I've been using the word prayer and song for the Psalms, which they are, but of course they are also poetry, which is why in our Bibles, right, they're kind of set apart, their lines, the way they are divided into poetry. Now, I used to teach high school English a long time ago, and I know that for some of you here today, hearing the word poetry is like this cold cup of water just splashed right in your face. You don't like it. Iambic pentameter, alliteration and assonance, similes versus metaphors, like that stuff scares you. If that is you this morning, I have two things to share with you. First, you probably would like poetry, you just didn't have a good high school English teacher. And second, Hebrew poetry is different from that, and you don't need to worry, at least for our sake this morning, about all that technical stuff. The defining mark of Hebrew poetry is what's called parallelism. It's repeating a thought or an idea with a different emphasis or a different nuance or a completion of that thought. So, for example, from Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Or another contrasting parallelism. This is when two different ideas are put right next to each other to heighten the contrast, the tension between them. Psalm 20, for example. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. We'll see some more examples of that parallelism in Psalm 1 today. Now, Hebrew poetry, like English poetry, also uses imagery, repetition, and wordplay, but unfortunately, some of that gets lost in translation unless you spend some years learning Hebrew. The point is, on poetry, like your favorite song lyrics, right? These poems, they convey a lot of emotion and depth in just a few lines where every word, every image counts. It's by reading them over and over again, by saying them out loud, by hearing them read or sung, by memorizing them, that we start to appreciate them. We discover the layers of meaning that are hidden in them. And in different seasons of our souls, they will speak to us differently. Different psalms might resonate with us, depending on what we're walking through. So, are you guys ready to dive into this beautiful and ancient prayer book of the Bible? Yes, okay. I got one woohoo. We're ready. We're going. Okay, let's read Psalm 1. It'll be on the screens, but if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, you are welcome to do so. That's a great practice here. Psalm 1, again, you could probably flip your Bible right open to the middle, and you will come across Psalm 1 there. I recognize some of you may have memorized this psalm in slightly older versions, and so hearing this in a kind of updated version might just feel a little bit off, but I'm going to be reading from the NIV here. Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Well, this psalm stands at the beginning of the book of Psalms, and it really forms a kind of introduction to the whole rest of the book. And it lays out two fundamental choices in life, two different paths than we can walk down. One path is the way of wisdom that leads to blessing, that leads to life. The other way is the way of wickedness that leads to destruction and death. That paradigm, by the way, of two ways, it runs throughout the wisdom literature of the Old Testament in books like Proverbs or Job. Sometimes the speaker is God. Sometimes it's a parent or a teacher who's encouraging their children to choose the good, to avoid the evil. Proverbs 1, for example, verse 6 says, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching." Our culture, by the way, I think we actually really love this genre. We call it self-help, right? And these books are consistently some of the top bestsellers. Think of books like, from a couple years ago, 12 Rules of Life by Jordan Peterson, or more recent books like Atomic Habits, Make Your Bed, Ikigai, The Japanese Secret to a Long and Happy Life. By the way, I am not endorsing any of these books, but their popularity, I think, points to this desire we have to know, what does it mean to live a good life? How do I live a good, successful, happy life? So, what if we took that question and we looked at it through the lens of God's words? How do I live a good life from God's perspective? Psalm 1 gives us a start. It gives us an introduction to start answering that question. And rather than just self-help, Psalm 1 is this wisdom psalm that speaks about how to flourish, how to be blessed by living in line with the Creator's will. So we're going to look at three elements of the path or the way of wisdom. What does it mean to be blessed? How do we pursue a life that leads to blessing? And what are the consequences if we don't choose that path? What do you guys think of when you hear the word blessed? It's a word we use often, right? Maybe it's just in sneezing we say bless you. But when we think of being blessed, I think typically our immediate associations are with material wealth, with things going well in our lives, right? We might even use the hashtag blessed, sometimes ironically, I think. You picture people who wear blingy necklaces that say blessed. We might say that we're blessed with good health. Again, the implication is if your life is going well, if you're successful, God must be happy with you. You're blessed. The biblical vision of being blessed doesn't exclude material prosperity. It doesn't say that's not being blessed. There's lots of examples of God blessing his people with abundant crops, for example. But it goes well beyond that to describe a life that is in sync with God, a life that is in sync with God's will for human flourishing. The Hebrew word that's used here is asher, which can also be translated as happy. One commentator writes, "Blessed means happiness that flows from a sense of well-being and rightness." A sense of well-being and rightness. And that sense of well-being comes from living, again, a life in sync with God. It means, really broadly speaking, right relationship with God, with others, and with the creation. It doesn't necessarily mean wealthy or successful the way our society defines it. Think of that list, that famous list of blesseds from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Friends, those are not words that we typically associate with blessing, right? But in God's eyes, they are. Why? Because they align us with God's heart, with his character, and with his vision for being fully human. You can be materially poor and still be blessed. You can be mourning and still be blessed. Your happiness is not a function of how much money you make. So the psalmist says that we are blessed if we choose the way of wisdom, but the blessing doesn't look like our society's values. It may look a lot more like Jesus' Beatitudes. It means we're happy because we're in sync with the way God has created us to flourish, right relationship with God, with others, and creation. How do we start to pursue that kind of a life in sync with God? Well, the psalmist presents here two aspects, two sides of the coin, you could say. On the one hand, avoid evil, and then on the other hand, choose God's way. Verse 1 says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers." This is kind of this triad of actions, right? You can see the parallelism there. And it portrays this gradual descent down into deeper evil. The person starts from maybe walking the same path as the wicked, maybe indulging in some occasional bad deeds or sins, to standing, right, to becoming kind of inclined to a life of sin, and then finally to sitting with the mockers. And I, if I had a chair here, I would sit down. But you can picture, right, that once you are seated, it's harder to get up and start changing your ways. The mockers or scoffers, by the way, that phrase means those who actively undermine what is right, who laugh at and make fun of God's ways and those who choose to follow them. Again, when we hear the word wicked, right, we might immediately think, well, that's not me. I would never associate with the wicked. Those are like the really, really, really bad people. But the Bible makes it clear that wickedness is really anything that intentionally starts to move us away from God's will, from God's ways. It may not seem bad at first. It's a little white lie. It's a little money off the books here. It's a hateful post on Facebook. It's gossip shared with a friend. But these small actions, right, they start to lead us on a path that ultimately ends in destruction. That phrase, sit in the seat of mockers, it makes me think of the places that we might hang out, that we might sit virtually, the Reddit threads or the Twitter feeds, for example. Are we spending time in places where the truth is mocked, where God's ways are being undermined, where people promote lies instead of truth? Even if we don't actively join in, are we allowing that kind of mocking and scoffing to influence what we believe is right? The book of Job, we read, "Wisdom can be found in the fear of the Lord and understanding those who depart from evil." But to walk in the way of wisdom, it's not enough to simply avoid evil. There's an active choice that we also have to make. And so in contrast to the negative path, the psalmist turns to the positive way of choosing wisdom. Verse 2, he says, "The person who is blessed is whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night." So delighting in God's law, constantly meditating on it. We're going to have to unpack that a little bit more, because I think I can hear some of you thinking, you're not saying it out loud, but you're thinking, "Ben, that's impossible. I don't have time for that." Okay, first of all, delight. If I say law, does your mind immediately go to delight? No, I'm guessing not. We typically don't associate delight with law, right? We might almost think of them as opposites. Like the rules are those things that keep us from having fun, that keep us from delighting. Well, when we hear the phrase, "the law of the Lord" here, we might be thinking of the Ten Commandments or the book of the first five books of the law, the first five books of the Bible. And granted, these do contain a lot of rules. But the word here in Psalm 1 is more general than that. It's speaking about instruction. It's speaking about God's guidance for us. It's talking about God's message for living a good life, a life of faith and trust in God as the one who created human beings, who knows us best. And as the introduction to the rest of the book of Psalms, this first psalm, I think, is giving us a clue how to read the other 149. It's saying, read all of these psalms as God's instructions, as the way of wisdom. Delight in them, because they're the way to life. Well, what about meditating day and night? That seems pretty challenging, right? Maybe monks can do that in a monastery, right? They can wake up at 4 a.m., they can pray the psalms as they do. But what about me? I've got kids, I've got a job, I need to sleep. Well, here's a quick lesson in Hebrew poetry, and I promise you this will be fun here. The word meditate in Hebrew is an example of onomatopoeia, which is when a word sounds like what it means. By the way, if you just want to say a fun word, let's say that one together. Onomatopoeia. Yeah, it's almost like a tongue twister in and of itself. Well, to meditate in Hebrew literally means and sounds like mutter. to read out loud, which is how people typically used to read. Silent reading is a fairly recent historical development, by the way. My kids, quite young still, they still think it's strange when I read silently. If I'm reading a book or something on the couch, my daughter Ren asked me the other day, "Papa, are you reading in your head again?" I'm like, "Yes." I have also been known to read out loud when social custom would dictate that I should be reading silently. When I first moved to Langley, I was still taking courses out at UBC, and I would ride the bus and the SkyTrain there, which is a long way, and I would try to get some reading done for school. One morning, as I got off the bus at the end of the 99B line, a woman smiled at me, and she said, "I really enjoyed your reading today." I didn't really realize it, but I had been reading out loud. I had been muttering and laughing about whatever I was reading. In the words of the psalmist, I was meditating. To meditate on God's law means to chew on it, to ponder it, to take it in, to digest it, to let it start to shape you, to form you, the way you think, the way you live. Day and night, right? That's a figure of speech. It means all the time. Not that we have to be reading the Psalms literally all the time, but that God's word has a primary place in our lives. We're engaging with it, either by reading it on our own or thinking about it, more than just Sunday morning. God's law, his instruction, is constantly shaping us, the reality of our daily lives. Our minds, as Romans 12 says, are being transformed, renewed by dwelling on God's law. There's lots of practical ways to do that, right? And some of you are practicing them already. Just to mention a few, our life journal plan that we use here at our church is a way of reading through the whole Bible in 2 years. And every day you get a chapter from the Psalms, a chapter from the Old Testament, and from the New Testament. And it's a way of just indwelling that story of Scripture and letting it start to shape you. Our life groups here at church are centered around the study of Scripture as we think about God's word and the sermon that we've heard that Sunday. So the path of wisdom is delighting in God's ways. Okay, remember that tree that I asked you to picture at the beginning? Do you still have that image in mind? Yeah? Okay, go back to that picture of a tree as we move on to verse 3. They are like a tree planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in season, whose leaves never wither. Whatever they do prospers. Well, I love this image of the blessed person like a tree. I just love trees in general. I could spend a lot of time here nerding out about trees, but you are not here for a science lesson. I will spare you. However, if you are interested, there's this great book, which I will recommend, called Reforesting Faith: What Trees Teach Us About the Nature of God and His Love for Us. Great book. So, what does the psalmist want us to learn from this image of a tree? First, it's a tree that is planted by streams of water. This is a tree that has been purposely planted. It's not naturally growing there. It's been planted by a stream or an irrigation channel, as fruit trees traditionally would have been in the Middle East, to ensure, of course, that it gets this constant supply of water even through the hot, dry summer. It's been planted there by a gardener who cares for its well-being and its flourishing. You know, in the past, I often read this psalm and the message of it as simply, I need to be growing roots deep into God's word and just practicing that so that I can grow strong like a tree. And as I just mentioned, of course, spending time in God's word is a very important element of how we grow. But the psalmist is saying much more than that here. And this was really eye-opening for me as I studied this psalm. The psalmist is saying, God has planted us, and he waters us. That is incredibly freeing. Yes, I have my part to play, but God is the master gardener. He's planted me here, and he will provide for me. Friends, God is a good gardener, and he cares for you also. He's planted you in a place where you can grow and you can flourish. He's a faithful gardener, and he will provide you with the water that you need to keep growing, to bear fruit in every season of your life. The great British preacher, C.H. Spurgeon, says we have been planted by, quote, rivers of pardon, grace, promise, communion with Christ. We're rooted and established in Christ himself. I think one of the ways that God does that is actually by placing us in community. We're not just a solitary tree, even though that's what we picture often, but we are actually a network of trees all growing next to each other along these streams of water. He puts us in his body, the body of Christ, his church. And that can look like gathering together for worship on Sunday morning, meeting with your life group or your apprentice group, or even in your family, right? God has placed you in a family or with friends who can support you and encourage you, and sometimes challenge you. If you're feeling like you are in a dry period of your life, like it's all up to you to succeed spiritually, remember, God is a faithful, good gardener. He's planted you by streams of living water. Verse 3 continues with bearing fruit in season. What does that look like? Sometimes I think we assume that being blessed means we are just like loaded with fruit all the time, like a tree at the peak of harvest in the Okanagan, where we've got so much good stuff going on in our lives, and everyone can see that fruit evident in us. But fruitfulness or flourishing, I think, can look different in different seasons of our life and our soul. Take a look at this picture, actually these four pictures. This is the same tree in different seasons. Each tree is flourishing in that season. The tree in winter looks dead, but it's in that season that it's doing some of its most important work, growing strong, sending the roots deep down into the soil so that in the summer months it can be drawing up water. And a tree that is being pruned, if you've done any pruning yourself, doesn't look fruitful, right? You've chopped off a lot of it. But it's only by cutting it back that it will produce an abundance of fruit later. Spurgeon again writes of seasonable fruitfulness. He says, patience in suffering, faith in times of trial, joy in prosperity. In each season of our soul, flourishing and fruitfulness will look different. Perhaps you feel like you're in a season of dormancy right now, like a tree in winter. You don't feel like there's much going on for you spiritually. Or maybe you feel like you're being pruned and it's painful. God is cutting away old ways of doing things. It hurts. If that's you, don't despair right now if your life doesn't feel like it's full of obvious fruit. God may still be doing something in you that is fruitful, that is growing your character. Stay rooted where he has planted you. Drink deeply from the water he gives you. Trust the master gardener. That description of the tree slash person who is blessed ends in verse 4 with whatever they do prospers. And again, I think we have to consider that larger perspective on blessing, right? And the good life when we read that word prospers. This does not mean every business you start will be successful. It does not mean that every investment you make in the stock market will give you a 20% return. That would be nice. That's not the promise. Rather, to be prospering in God's eyes is the growth of your soul, of your character. Prospering here means to bring to completion, maturity. God is faithful, and he will bring to fulfillment the good things that you undertake in life, the things that are in line with God's will. And that leads us now to the stark contrast, the contrast between those who delight in God's ways and follow the path of wisdom and those, on the other hand, who walk the path of wickedness. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Instead of a tree, right? Picture something solid, strong, rooted. The wicked are described as chaff, that husk around the kernel of grain that gets blown away. It has no heft, it has no weight. Growing up in Tanzania as a child, sometimes we would see women doing this kind of winnowing of grain. They would have these large flat baskets with kernels of grain in it, and that they had already previously kind of beaten to loosen the husks, and then they would toss them up in the air. And you have to just picture like this huge basket tossed up in the air, and the heavy kernels fall right back down into the basket, but the chaff just gets blown away by the breeze. It's inconsequential. Verse 6 concludes, "The Lord watches over or knows the way of the righteous." but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. God sees and knows the ways of the righteous. Their lives are not simply left to chance, but God's divine hand as a master gardener is on them. St. Augustine writes in his commentary on the psalm, "To be known by him spells life." I love that. To be known by him spells life. When God sees us, when he knows us, we have life. Life to the full. Our lives have meaning into eternity. But the way of the wicked leads to nothing. They're not known by God, and to be unknown is to cease to exist, as Augustine says. This is a sober warning at the end of the first psalm. We have, again, this choice to make, two paths, the way of wisdom, the way of wickedness. Will we trust the master gardener to be faithful to us in every season of our souls as we choose that way of wisdom? Let's come back to that picture again of a tree planted by streams of water. I've suggested a few ways in which we can grow like that tree in the path of wisdom, delighting in God's way for our lives, meditating on his word, praying and singing the psalms as we pour out our hearts to God in worship, being rooted in a worshiping community. These are all vital to staying connected to the true source of living water, Jesus himself. In John chapter 7, Jesus stands up and to a large crowd cries out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, streams of living water will flow out from them." Jesus is the living water, friends. He alone can satisfy the thirst of our souls. I think of the baptisms that we witnessed earlier this morning here. When Rhiannon was baptized, when we were baptized, if we can remember that moment, we're declaring, "I have now been planted by the living water himself. This is where I'm putting my roots down." As we come to take communion in a few moments here, we're reminded that Jesus gave his life for our sake. His body was broken. His blood was poured out like water for complete forgiveness of all of our sins. When we eat the bread and we drink the cup, we remember his death that gives us life. We proclaim his resurrection, his victory over death and sin and the grave.